I mean, you go back to Isaiah chapter 40, comfort my people, says the Lord, cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. I mean, this is what was promised, that God is going to reveal his glory. He's going to forgive our sins. And so for John to say, and the Word became flesh, and we beheld his glory, well, that is a confirmation of the deity of Jesus Christ, but it's in fulfillment to all these prophecies that you see in the Old Testament, in particular there in Isaiah 40.
5 centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hello and welcome to another edition of the White Horse Inn as we're nearing the end of our year-long trek through the Gospel of John. And over the next few programs, we'll be taking a look at the Gospel as a whole as we review some of the important points we've covered throughout this entire series. On this program in particular, we'll be focusing on Jesus' identity as the incarnate Word. And joining me for today's discussion, we have Adriel Sanchez.
Hey, it's good to be back.
Who is the pastor of North Park Presbyterian Church and co-host of Core Christianity. Caleb Bassett is with us.
Good to be back, Shane.
He's the pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fallbrook, California. And Craig Marshall is also joining us.
Hey, it's good to be here.
He's one of the pastors of Grace Bible Church, which is a Reformed Baptist congregation here in Escondido, California. All right, gentlemen, right at the opening of the fourth gospel, John uses unique language in order to describe who Jesus is. He says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men." And then, you know, skipping down to verse 14, he says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So first of all, guys, what is John saying here when he refers to Jesus as the Word?
You know, as I think about John 1:1, one important thing to note is that you kind of have an echo way back to the beginning of the Bible, right? In Genesis, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so we're almost transported back to that scene at the very beginning of Scripture, the creation. And one of the things that John tells us here is that Word was there with God and that he made everything. And that's one thing that's really emphatic here at the very beginning of John's gospel, is that all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that came into being. There's nothing that exists apart from Jesus Christ. And I think that's a really important point. Jesus is not in the category of creature, but in the category of the Creator. And so that's something that John is explicit about here at the very beginning.
The scriptures also tend to draw, I guess, a line between the idea that God can act, and God does so by his speech or his word. And so we get echoes of that again here, that the creative act of God is by his word. In this case, though, we're getting that word, that action, coming to us in flesh in the person of the Son of God and Jesus Christ.
And it's interesting, too, because the Word is there with God. So the Word is God, but there's also a distinction.
Yeah, it's amazing to think that he is God, and then also the distinction of personhood that we see there of being with God also makes us think back to what we're seeing in the Old Testament, how there's the angel or messenger of the Lord, and then we come to realize he actually is Yahweh himself.
Yeah.
And so we see some of those things coming together in what John's bringing to our attention right there in verse 1.
You know, I recently preached a sermon on Genesis 32, where Jacob is wrestling with God in human form. And toward the end of that scene, the patriarch says in surprise, you know, "I've seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." But later in chapter 12 of Hosea, we're actually told that, quote, "In the womb, Jacob took his brother by the heel, and in his manhood, he strove with God. He strove with the angel and prevailed." So, you know, we could ask, which is it? Did Jacob strive with God or with an angel? Well, actually, in some sense, it was both. This is something, as you mentioned, Craig, you know, is all over the Old Testament. You'll read about this mysterious angel of the Lord, this angel of Yahweh, who then goes on to speak and act as Yahweh himself. And as I was reading through various interpretations of Genesis 32, as I was preparing my sermon recently, I ran across a fascinating statement from Philo of Alexandria, you know, this first century Jewish writer. Mm-hmm. And Philo says that it was an angel who wrestled with Jacob, being the Word, the minister of God. In another place, he says, if God at times assumes the likeness of angels or of men, we must understand this, that he on that occasion took the place of an angel as far as appearance went, without changing his own real nature, for the advantage of him who was not as yet able to bear the sight of the true God. Those who are unable to bear the sight of God look upon his image, his angel word, as himself. Now, of course, you know, there's a lot in Philo that all of us at this table here would disagree with, but I think that background information helps us to understand why John uses the language that he does there in the opening of his gospel, because he's not really inventing some new strange theology. He's just using the language that was common to his period to unpack that rich theology that we do find there in the Old Testament.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And then what's amazing that he's revealing is that not only does God assume a nature of an angel or something else, but actually in Christ, he takes on another nature, Christ himself taking on a human nature in one person.
Yeah. Yeah. So even in Philo's understanding, again, we're not going to agree with everything Philo says, but even in his understanding, and he wasn't influenced by Christianity, it's God who takes on this. He adds to his nature the human form, and he calls it the Word. I mean, it's an amazing connection, isn't it?
Yeah, that is really interesting. And one of the things that we've talked about before in discussing John's gospel, and in particular the language of the Word, is a lot of times people will go straight to the philosophers to kind of define that. But really, there's so much rich background among the Jews in particular.
Yeah.
And even in the Hebrew Old Testament, thinking about God's use of his Word and how the Word is accomplishing things in the world. And you see that all over the place. I mean, you see that in the Psalms, you see that in the book of Isaiah. And so that's what John is starting off with here in the beginning of his gospel.
Yeah, it's great how these opening words of John help us understand a richness to the Old Testament that we may have just been somewhat confused about before, but have seen. And then now the increasing clarity of New Testament revelation and then Christ himself as the one who is God and was with God.
Now, what's significant about the fact that John says in verse 14, you know, we have seen his glory? Why is that significant?
There might be two parts to that. The emphasis on having seen something is part of the gospel accounts, that these are eyewitness accounts, that these are men who experience this with real human senses. There's not any indication that this was some sort of purely spiritual experience. And I guess the other side would be the glory, the significance of glory as a revelation of God, especially in the Old Testament.
And this is something that the Lord had promised. I mean, you go back to Isaiah chapter 40, you know, that text that's really well known. Comfort, comfort my people, says the Lord. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Then you go down to verse 5 and it says, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. And all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. I mean, this is what was promised, that God is going to reveal his glory. He's going to forgive our sins. And so for John to say, and the Word became flesh, and we beheld his glory. Well, boy, he's telling us. I mean, that again, is a confirmation of the deity of Jesus Christ. But it's in fulfillment to all these prophecies that you see in the Old Testament, in particular there in Isaiah 40.
And then if we think of the story of redemptive history as that's been unfolding, Ezekiel seeing the glory of the Lord leaving the temple, and then we have, as we traditionally think about it, 400 years of silence, really, and then now glory is being seen by John and the others, and that's just an amazing welcome thought in the history of Israel and this progressing of redemptive history.
You know, the other thing that I think is just so important about this chapter is all of the rich Christology that comes out. I don't know how you guys feel about this, but I think that the doctrine of Christ is something that we oftentimes overlook in our circles. You know, we talk a lot about salvation, but a lot of believers in Jesus Christ can't articulate kind of the basics of Christology. What does it mean that Jesus is the God-man? And so here you have John really showing us, I mean, this is the eternal Word. He's equal with the Father. He was with the Father. He is God. He created all things. He's creator, not creature. And he becomes flesh. Okay, well, what does that mean? It was so interesting. You know, the church fathers, the way they talk about this is they say, he became what he was not without ever ceasing to be what he was.
Right.
That real sweet language that they like to use. And so what the eternal Word does is he adds humanity to himself in the incarnation. So he doesn't change, but he assumes humanity for us. And that's so important because, and this is why Christology and the doctrine of Christ is so important for us, is because he assumed humanity so that he might redeem it. And if he didn't assume true humanity, well, then we would be lost. And that gets at a number of other early Christological heresies and debates that were being had. And so it's so important for us to get this doctrine in particular correct, because it relates to our salvation. And it's everywhere there in John 1.
You know, I think about the findings of people like Christian Smith when he surveys young adults, and the message that they've been getting is, you know, what he calls moralistic therapeutic deism. It's a kind of therapy message. And if it's a therapy message, then even if you have a church that believes in the divinity of Jesus, if what you're doing week after week is Jesus is there to help us get through life, it can quickly turn to vinegar, so that you end up having kind of a liberal view that Jesus is just a nice teacher, someone to help you get through life's, you know, difficult times. In other words, we can deny this in practice just by what we emphasize, and we need to pay close attention to the kind of theology that we get by looking at these texts closely, right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. To echo a bit of what, or expand a bit on what Adriel was saying, is how the enduring relevance of Christology, the doctrine of Christ, his true humanity and his true deity in one person, what that can mean for the contemporary religious scene, where so much emphasis is placed on a sort of a spiritual reality that, at least I've sensed, can end up being so disembodied from the day-to-day lived reality of your neighbor, your family, even the goal of salvation. We're in the 21st century, and yet you have ideas that came from the first few centuries that Christians had to grapple with, heresies you mentioned, that would talk about the ultimate goal is purely spiritual, there's nothing embodied about it. And yet those ideas are still kind of spooking around. And so to bring this sort of dirty, dusty doctrine of Christ as true God and true man brings a lot of relevance to what is our goal as human beings. We're going to be resurrected. The goal is not escape into some great oblivion.
Right.
And some of that, just thinking about the significance of the incarnation, I think when we think about it, we may think about it at Advent and think that that's something that happened in Jesus' birth and maybe just through his life and ministry, but doesn't have this enduring significance. But realizing that, in contrast to Philo, where he's saying that God shows up and takes on this form and then assumedly can just leave that form, with Jesus, he's taken on that form forever. And that has an impact on what we will ultimately be. Just as we've borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. And he is truly the man of heaven. And we see that starting there in John 1 and the implications of it for all eternity.
Particularly as we get to the end of chapter 1, you know, because there toward the end, you know, Nathaniel ends up concluding that Jesus is the Messiah. And he says, Rabbi, you are the Son of God, the King of Israel. And Jesus says, truly I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. What's Jesus alluding to there, and why is it significant?
Well, on a broad level, you've got a very clear idea that there's no real bridge or mediation between the kingdom of God and our fallen world apart from Christ. And that's drawn out in so many different ways throughout the Gospels, and of course foreshadowed in the Old Testament, that there is one mediator between God and man, and that's the man Jesus Christ. So you see that prefigured, especially in the scene of Jacob's ladder, or the escalator, or whatever that mysterious Hebrew word is, right? I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but I seem to recall having learned that word is just used once, and it's apparently a real tough one as far as having extra source material to really nail down the exact image.
But you're referring to Genesis 28, where Jacob has deceived his father and has stolen basically the birthright from his brother and is leaving the land. He's actually being exiled from the land because his mother said, you need to leave. Your brother wants to kill you. Then that's where God interrupts him and declares his promises again. It's that scene with angels ascending and descending on this ladder. And Yahweh, in some translations, he's standing over the ladder. In others, he's basically standing next to the ladder or on the ladder. And so Jesus, when he says, you will see angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man, he's basically identifying as the one who spoke to Jacob there. He is Yahweh.
Mm-hmm. And part of the beauty of what we see happening in John 2 is the direction of what's happening here. Jesus coming down this ladder to us, not us climbing up that ladder.
Yeah.
And it's just an amazing picture. He has come down, and we are now beholding his glory, and he's doing that as a man walking among us who will ultimately save us.
Now in chapter 2, when people in Jerusalem are looking for a sign, Jesus tells them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And then John steps in and says, he was speaking here about the temple of his body. How and why is that significant for this discussion of Jesus as the incarnate word? You know, the fact that Jesus claims to be the temple.
Well, already in chapter 1, verse 14, the verse that we looked at earlier, you know, he's identified as the one who tabernacled among us. So the image of Jesus as the true tabernacle or temple is something that's kind of a theme here in John's gospel. And again, just going back to what we were just talking about with Nathaniel, you know, Jesus is the bridge between heaven and earth.
Mm-hmm.
Well, in one sense, that's what the temple was.
Right.
I mean, when you went to the temple as a worshiper, you were being transported into another world. I mean, you'd go inside and there would be these angels, you know, embroidered on the walls. It was kind of like you were in heaven, you know, with angels floating around. Well, Jesus is the true temple, the bridge between heaven and earth. He's the one who takes us there, if you will. And so, yeah, it's one of the things that just he's in his ministry making very clear.
Yeah, in fact, this is a theme that gets explored later in chapter 4 with Jesus' conversation with the woman at the well. You know, she talks about the fact that, well, there's a conflict here. There's a dispute between the people here at Samaria and you people in, from Jerusalem. You know, which temple is really the appropriate one? And Jesus doesn't mince any words by saying true religion is of the Jews, but a time is coming and now has come when true worshipers will worship in spirit and in truth. The reason he can say that is because the temple has been made obsolete. You know, It's there in John 2. He is the true temple. This is the location of God's presence. This is the true Emmanuel, God with us. This is the one who inhabited the ancient tabernacle and who inhabited the temple. And Jesus is now the one who fulfills all those promises. He's the ultimate temple.
And this is one of the realities that made the mission work of the early Christian church something that was even plausible for these Jewish converts to Christianity even to think of, that the temple now was no longer centered in Jerusalem. That was not the hub of worship of the true God. Now, Jesus can, without any irony or deception, say, wherever two or three are gathered, there I am with them. This temple reality now extends to the ends of the earth.
Yeah. And the other real, I mean, the good news is you don't have to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem to go experience the presence and power of God.
Right.
You think about Hebrews 12, you know, when we gather together for worship, wherever we are, I mean, it could be in Escondido or, you know, anywhere in the world, we're coming before the heavenly Jerusalem. We're worshiping God in spirit and in truth through Jesus Christ. And so one of the important points that's being brought out here, Jesus is the true temple, is that the worship of God's people isn't confined to a particular place.
Mm-hmm.
And this is part of what we mean when we say that the church is Catholic. It's universal. It's not relegated to a particular nation or spot on the planet. You know, it's spread out throughout the whole world. And I think actually, you know, thinking about the early mission of the church, as Caleb, you just brought up there, you look at like the day of Pentecost and the disciples with the tongues of fire on their heads. Well, what is that a sign of? It's the new temple that's now the people of God spreading out throughout the whole world. Now the fire of God's presence is on his people. And so it really is an awesome reality and a great comfort to us to know, hey, I can go to the Lord through Christ anywhere. Mm-hmm. I don't have to be in Jerusalem or in Rome or wherever it is.
And that's something that was promised throughout the Old Testament, that there would be this shift from a Judean focus to this becoming an international thing. This will spill over to the Gentiles. Or, you know, one of the passages that I think of here is Daniel 2, where you have that great rock cut by no human hands that then grows to become this great mountain that fills the entire world.
Mm-hmm.
Well, if this is a new international faith that fills the entire world, then it can't be focused on one temple here in Jerusalem. It's not practical.
Right.
But if that stone is the cornerstone of the new temple, then it all makes sense. Because Jesus himself calls himself the cornerstone, and then we are living stones of this new temple that he brings in. And so the new temple is something that God is building, and we are members of it.
Right, and the apostles really pick up on that with, you know, as Peter mentioned that we're living stones being built together. And then Paul really unpacks that so much in Ephesians of how being brought together as one, and that it's the Spirit's work who is building us together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And we're being joined together into this holy temple in the Lord. And so all this that the apostles are unpacking later for us, we see here of Jesus coming as the true temple, who then now makes us as his people, the dwelling place of God.
Now in chapter 3, John the Baptist tells his followers, you know, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. He must increase, but I must decrease. So what is John's point when he calls Jesus the bridegroom?
Yeah, I mean, that again, this would have been so shocking for, I think, a Jewish audience, because who's the bridegroom in the Old Testament? God took Israel to be his own. I mean, you think of books like the book of Hosea. And so for Jesus to be referred to here as the bridegroom, who's gathering a people, the Father is giving him a people, again, this is just a real clear indication that Jesus is Yahweh. He's the Lord. He's the bridegroom. That's one thing, at least, that we're getting here in John chapter 3. And then, of course, I mean, the beautiful thing is you think about this identification of Jesus as the bridegroom, whose bride has been gathered to him. And then you go to chapter 4 and you have Jesus meeting the woman at the well. And you think about all those Old Testament scenes where a man of marriageable age met a woman at a well, and that's where they came together. So in one sense, it's here's Jesus identified as the bridegroom, and then in chapter 4, it's, okay, who's the bride that he's pursuing? It's sinful people.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
It's broken, sinful people. This is the bride that he wants, and that's us. That's where we're at, and yet the Lord Jesus pursued us and made us a part of his church.
Yeah, and we find this foretold in Isaiah, Isaiah 54, verses 4 and 5, "Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. For your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer, the God of the whole earth he is called." So when we see that connected there of Jesus being the bridegroom, it's so clearly saying that he is Yahweh, and he has come as the Redeemer. And you see these things fleshed out in Jesus' ministry, and then as Paul picks up on that later, saying that's what he's doing with his church.
You know, it's so interesting, Shane, is in verse 29, you know, John the Baptist says, "The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete." And I know scholars have kind of wondered about that. Well, why is it that the friend of the bridegroom rejoices at his voice? And I think it's actually tied to what John continues to say in verse 31, where he describes Jesus as the one who comes from above and is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Well, that language in particular is referring to someone who is the true prophet. You know, in the Old Testament, the prophets of God, they were the ones who stood in the counsel of the Lord, heard his voice, and then proclaimed what they had received in the counsel of the Lord to the people of God. And so for John to say that Jesus is the one who comes from heaven is above all, he bears witness to what he has seen and heard. He's saying Jesus is the prophet in line with Moses. It's actually kind of interesting. I think that in that passage, John is echoing Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 18. Listen to what it says about the false prophets. It says, "For who among them has stood in the counsel of the Lord to see and to hear his word? Or who has paid attention to his word and listened to him?" So the false prophets, their problem was they never stood in the counsel of the Lord to see and to hear his word. Jesus comes from above. He was in the very counsel of the Lord. And he bears witness to what he has seen and heard. And that's why John the Baptist rejoices at his voice.
Yeah. And I also think that Jesus' statement in Luke 7 is relevant here. He says, "I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John the Baptist." And so unless Jesus is God, we should perhaps revere John the Baptist more highly than we do Jesus himself, right? You know, but what do we find John the Baptist himself saying? "He must increase, but I must decrease." John can say this because he knows that Jesus is the bridegroom, the one who's promised in all the Old Testament scriptures. This is Yahweh incarnate.
You know, culturally, we talked about the beauty of this image, but culturally, this can come across as maybe not as appealing in a day where, you know, we really value independence or almost radical independence and the idea that you would be defined by a relationship or claimed by a bridegroom actually might sound pretty offensive to many modern hearers. But I think that also reminds us kind of the way in which God comes to us and claims us through the invitation of his gospel, through the preaching of his word, the administration of his sacraments. These are not things that we have done by our own thinking or choosing. This is not some act of our independence, this ideal of the modern day sort of super person. This is a bridegroom coming and announcing his claim over us as his people. And so it is a little countercultural, but it's something that when you're, as you pointed out, when you're in the narrative of the scripture and you start to unpack this more and more, that can change hearts and minds to understand the beauty of this as we have articulated it.
One thing's for sure is that when you become married, you are no longer your own.
Mm-hmm.
You know, you belong to your spouse. And that's language we find in the New Testament epistles too. You know, you are not your own. You've been bought with a price. So we belong to our head. We belong to our bridegroom. And he's the one who has redeemed us.
And key to remember is that our experience of the marriage relationship is with two fallen human beings. We're talking here of an eternal bridegroom who is perfect and holy in every way, and to belong to him is really to become ourselves more than we could ever be on our own and
yeah.
our radical independence. This is a great place to be, in other words, for ultimate fulfillment.
So if you are the person who has just amassed a lot of debt, but you are married to a billionaire, the legal union now has erased your debt and you are positively wealthy beyond imagining. That's what's going on here. We have been legally united to our beloved, to the bridegroom here, who has canceled our debt and united us to himself.
Yeah, it's a beautiful picture, and that's why the Apostle Paul will say that this mystery is profound, that marriage for us is something that flows from this ultimate picture of Christ in the church, and we see marriage as just a small shadow of this true heavenly marriage that Jesus came as the bridegroom to secure.
Hmm. Now, in John 5, Jesus tells the religious leaders that the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures, he says, because you think that in them you have eternal life, but it is they that bear witness about me. That would be a strange thing for Jesus to say, wouldn't it, if he was just a nice rabbi?
Yeah, can you imagine showing up, you know, in the synagogue or something and just saying like, yeah, those Bibles you've been reading, they're talking all about me.
Which is precisely what he did. You know, he reads the Isaiah scroll and he says, yeah, this reading has now been fulfilled
in your hearing. Yeah. But what's a shame, though, is that a lot of contemporary Christian preaching doesn't act as if that's true. You know, it's like, you read this particular story over here in Genesis 32, and the lesson is, be like Jacob.
Mm-hmm.
You read this part over here, it's be like David, be like Daniel. They're all scattered moral lessons, but there's no sort of unifying theme here that this entire Bible is about Jesus.
Yeah, I remember when I was first walking with the Lord, knowing that the cross and the gospel were really important, but not really understanding how it fit into every week preaching, because I wouldn't hear about it all the time. And so, thought, oh, that was really important. We oftentimes treat it as the sort of entryway into the Christian life. The gospel is how I get in. The cross is how I get in. And then we move on to the bigger things. And it's just a tragedy, because the reality is, we only grow deeper in the gospel. I'm grateful, because I feel like a lot of people today, or at least more and more today, it seems like people are embracing that and realizing how important that is. But it's just biblical. It's what Jesus says here in John chapter 5. You search the scriptures. You think that in them you find eternal life, but they're testifying of me. You need to come to me. And so if in the preaching that we're hearing, we're not being led to Christ, wherever the preaching is coming from, it could be from the book of Leviticus or from the book of Numbers or from the prophets. If it's not leading us to Jesus, well, then there's a big problem.
Yeah. And just think about the text we've been surveying so far. You know, Jesus is Jacob's ladder. That means he was the one there in Genesis 28. He is the bridegroom. That means he's the one spoken of throughout the Old Testament, which he's the one who's wedded to Israel there at Mount Sinai. You know, this is why unfaithfulness throughout the Old Testament is referred to as spiritual adultery. So when you see Jesus' language here, that he is the center of the scriptures, and then you look at the allusions to the Old Testament, you say, oh, now I get it. He's everywhere throughout the Old Testament.
It's a good reminder that while the scriptures are full of propositional truths and moral teachings and all sorts of things that can be drawn from the scriptures, ultimately what we're after is not a perfectly formed set of propositional truths, neatly arranged. And really, this is about a person, and this is about our God who has done real things for real people. The truths help us understand that, of course, and get it right and clear. And that is not to minimize that at all. But ultimately, what Jesus is saying is this is a story and a revelation of who I am and what I've done. And as long as we're getting that from every page of Scripture, we're in sound territory right there.
Yeah. And sometimes you don't get that story directly. Sometimes you get it by type and then by anti-type. So here's a king that appears who is exactly the opposite of what Christ will do. You know, you can see the great story of all stories being hinted at, But sometimes it's hinted at by its very opposite. You know, it's what you have said on previous shows, Caleb, is the negative space, you know, that helps us to long for that greater king to come who will set things right.
I was about to quote myself too, Shane, so I'm glad you... like, this is my thing. I said this once. Sorry, go ahead.
I'll often tell people in my church that one of my favorite Old Testament books is the book of Judges, and they'll usually look at me in a confused way, but it's really because of that very point. It gives this really dark backdrop of depravity, of doing what's right in our own eyes, and just time and time again seeing these anti-types of Jesus is not like these judges. Jesus is not the one who did what was right in his own eyes. And seeing that darkness really makes the light of who he is shine all the more brightly. And we have reason to take scripture that way. Jesus himself says that. And so, as has been mentioned before, we're bound not only to the propositional things he's mentioned, but to the hermeneutic, the rules of engagement with this story that he gives us, that the Bible is about him. And we see the apostles just continue along in those rules of engagement, in that hermeneutic. They saw it as well.
Yeah. And sometimes the type and the anti-type is actually fulfilled in the one person. You know, David, for example, is a great type of Christ who defeats the great enemy of Israel, Goliath. He's the one born from Bethlehem, and he's the one chosen by God to step in here and rescue Israel. And yet later on in his life, he takes a woman who is not his wife to be his own and kills the husband.
Yeah, it's so true. It's funny because we just finished going through in our family devotions with our kids. Our oldest are 7 and 5. And, you know, we'd gone through 1 Samuel. And so they were kind of tracing with the story of Saul, and they knew he was a bad guy. And when he died, they cheered. I didn't know if that was a good thing, but they were like, yeah. And then when we got to 2 Samuel, you know, we're reading about David, and they've been, you know, following the story. And then when he sinned with Bathsheba, I remember my daughter, the 5-year-old, she said, he's a sinner?
Like,
he's one of the bad guys too. You know, she was shocked because this whole time in the story, you know, he's kind of been the good guy that we've been following.
Yeah.
And he's getting the short end of the stick with Saul, and he's being mistreated. And then all of a sudden, there's this great revelation that he too is a sinner. And my kids, especially my daughter, they were shocked. But again, like we've been saying, it's a neat opportunity for us to be able to say, well, look, he isn't the ultimate king. He's pointing us forward to the true Savior, the true King that we need. And so I love this whole, you know, the type and the antitype. And you're right, Shane, we do totally see both of those in David.
Now in John chapter 14, Jesus says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms, and if it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." I love the way that this passage seems to echo language that we find in Exodus. You know, first off, right there at the beginning of the story, you know, when Moses sees the burning bush, we're told that it was the angel of the Lord who appeared to him in the fire. And then we're also told that it was God who spoke to him out of the bush. That, I think, helps us to understand what's going on later on in Exodus, where, you know, we find in chapter 23, God says, "Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I've prepared. Pay careful attention to him. Obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him." So here in Exodus 23, we find a messenger sent by Yahweh who has the power of forgiveness, who also has Yahweh's name in him. And his role there is amazingly similar to what Jesus says here in John 14. This one sent by Yahweh with Yahweh's name goes to prepare a place for his people. I mean, the parallels are amazing, aren't they?
Yeah, you know, I think people can look at a passage like this and sort of speculate about, you know, what is my heavenly mansion going to be like? And the reality is, so with those ties to Exodus, we're being identified here as the ones who are being led to the promised land. And so you think about what that looked like. It looked like faith in God, you know, trusting him for that provision, for the daily bread, for the daily manna. We're a pilgrim people on our way to the heavenly city. And so it really is, I think, important to understand that, the sort of biblical theology behind this text.
And with that biblical theology, there's that understanding that Yahweh makes a distinction here between himself and the one he sends ahead of the people who has his name in him. But that idea of the one sent by Yahweh there in Exodus is also a huge theme in John's gospel, right?
Yeah.
I mean, everywhere you find Jesus saying, "My will is to do the will of him who sent me." So he is the sent one of Yahweh who also has forgiveness and Yahweh's name.
One of the passages that's so familiar to us, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son." We often think of that gave language. But then as we keep going, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. And so what a beautiful picture of how he's coming as this messenger, not to condemn the world, but to actually save us, to usher us into that promised inheritance that we find all throughout Scripture through faith in him.
Yeah.
It's maybe more common when you think of in ancient cultures, but the idea that if someone was sent by another to announce a message, that person who had been sent is bringing the full weight and full authority of the one who sent them. We have that, of course, still today in governments. If you have a diplomat or an emissary who is sent by a president or a ruler, that person is sent really to represent the interests of the one doing the sending. And so in the Scriptures, when Jesus talks about being sent, he's coming to represent the interests of the Father, to even do the will of the Father who sent him, and to be encountered as the one who stands bringing that authority. And of course, Jesus then begins to appropriate this even for himself, that this judgment and this authority will be entrusted to him because of his role as the one who is sent. So there's a lot of powerful links between the authority of the Father and the Son throughout with this idea of ascending or being sent.
Yeah, in John 7, he makes it so clear, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. There's that authority in what he's saying, where his teaching's coming from.
I don't think it's inappropriate at all for Christians to appropriate this sense of authority when we recall that we have been sent and commissioned to bring the good news to our neighbors, to our communities, to the ends of the earth, as the mission of the church is. We're bringing the same authority. Now, we're not going to claim the role of Christ or anything like that, but we're bringing a powerful word, a powerful gospel, and standing with the authority of God at our back as we're going out. And I think that's a good reminder, especially it's easy to be pretty timid and fearful about opening up about our own faith or about our convictions as Christians, or even just thinking, well, how do I find the opportunity to share the gospel with this person? Or, you know, if I start the conversation this way, I have a good friendship, I might ruin it by bringing religion into it. This can happen, of course, to us. So it's just good to remember this authority that we carry, the authority of the word. It's not our own, but it's the one from above.
Yeah, and he is as near to us as the word preached. So he is there in that message that we present. He is there with his word.
And we find also John 3:34 is telling us, for he whom God sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure.
Yeah.
And so we think of Christ coming and also then sending us this helper. And it's just amazing how not only do we go sent out by Christ, but also empowered by the Spirit.
So what you're saying there, Craig, is that the Trinity wasn't something that was invented by Constantine?
Right.
That really is such an important point. I think that both Craig and Caleb, you guys have already brought this up, but just the idea that the Lord is with his word and he's with us. You think about Hebrews 13:5, where the author of the Hebrews says, be content with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. And, you know, you ask the question, well, when did God say to us, I will never leave you or forsake you? Well, that's the quote from Joshua 1:5. It was also spoken to Moses and to the people of Israel. God is saying, as you go out in the conquest, I'm going to be with you. I'm never going to leave you or forsake you. And the author of the Hebrews, again, is identifying the people of God as the pilgrim people who are on their way to the promised land, the true and greater real promised land. And we have that promise from the Lord that he's going to be with us and he's going to be with his word.
And we see Jesus ushering us to that in his life, work, and ministry, and then sending the Spirit to be present with us as he indwells us now by his Spirit until we reach that promised land. And all throughout Scripture, we see the beauty of what that promised land is. That inheritance is both a place where we're able to worship God perfectly, but it's also a people who are his bride and all these other themes that we've talked about, but a people and a place together forever dwelling with God and in his presence.
Well, folks, we hope you've enjoyed this discussion of the incarnate word as we're summarizing the rich theology that we find in the Gospel of John. As always, for more information about who we are and what we're doing, visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. That's whitehorseinn.org, and we look forward to being with you again next time at the White Horse Inn. Thanks for being with us. The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about this program, visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. If you sign up as an innkeeper, architect, or reformer, not only will you get a complimentary subscription to our magazine, Modern Reformation,
but you'll also get longer editions of every White Horse Inn broadcast. To find out how to join one of these support programs, click on the support tab of our website, whitehorseinn.org. You can also give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. We'll see you next time at the White Horse Inn.